Almighty and Eternal Father, God, we thank Thee that we can worship Thee in spirit and in truth. Thank Thee for Thy abiding presence and the continual assurance that where Thy people are gathered together, Thy abiding presence continues with them throughout the end of the age, never leaving us nor forsaking us. The Shekinah glory of Thy Spirit, invisible to our eyes, still is close unto us, waiting revelation. We thank Thee for the realization that Thy Spirit is within us, bearing witness to the purposes of Thy mind and the plan which You have ordained for the establishing of Thy kingdom. Cause us to know that in this hour is even the forces of darkness would prepare to destroy Thy kingdom, that the forces of righteousness are stronger and the possession of Thy Spirit and the assurance of its survival has been guaranteed out of the covenants which You have given us. We thank Thee for this nation which is our heritage, for all the nations of Christendom, of the mighty kingdom of Thine in the earth. We pray for their awakening to their responsibility. We pray, our Father, that in this hour with faith we shall face tomorrow, knowing that we cannot avoid the inevitable necessity of suppressing the evil and placing the patterns of divine law into reality, recognizing that in this hour through which we pass we have been chosen to dwell, an hour when Thy Spirit shall give strength to Thy kingdom, and that we are the vehicles by which these things shall come to pass. So we commit ourselves to Thy hand, praying for our nation, praying that we shall be granted intelligent leadership, that all the hindering influences shall be removed from this administration and from this hour of our national history. Pray, our Father, that out of this hour in which we live shall emerge the great and final triumph of Thy kingdom. We pray as we survey these things, Lord Jesus, come quickly, believing in the assurance of Thy word and anticipating that the best interests of Thy kingdom and earth could be served because Thy presence was here leading and directing Thy people. So we commit ourselves to Thy hand, saying Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and we ask it. Amen. We're turning tonight to consider a passage which is within the prerogative of God to implement. And what you can be assured that every word which He hath unveiled in the mind and the consciousness of His prophets, which they have given unto us in the Scripture, will be fulfilled with that surety with which we have watched events fulfilled throughout the thousands of years of our historic existence in the earth from the days of the inception of our race. And when we survey the background of that race, we have now come some 7,400 years through history. And during that period of time, from the very first advent of the Adamic race and their being placed in a world of tribulation and turmoil, of racial and battle struggle, of satanic and false philosophies and theologies, the leadership of Lucifer and other archangels that were with him in the hours of his rebellion, the design of those that fell with him to control the earth and the struggles which were here before we arrived, the history of men and of races clearly qualify the fact that these things went on for millenniums before we arrived. And from the time of the Adamic race, a very careful strategy was instituted to suppress us, to absorb us, to mongrelize us, to cut off our ability to serve God with the vision with which we had been placed here. As we said this afternoon, we were the children of His Spirit. We existed with Him before the worlds were framed. In the farthest reaches of space and the vastness of His creation and the mighty halls and celestial corridors of the house of our Father, we had witnessed the events that affected the earth. We saw, as did the eyes of God, the results of the attempt to violate divine law, the attempt to take over the universe by one who could never hope to be as great as the Master who created him. And then in that strange bent of twisted idea came the revolution and catastrophe which brings the violation of law and the real ugly word which is still part of our recognition as to false conduct called sin. Within its course, the world was gripped and the world became the concentration of it all. And the grace of God reached out farther and greater than man had anticipated. For those of earth and among it had long since lost their clear concepts of God. They worshipped the error. They were subordinated to superstition and to darkness. Their strange false religions became ever greater devil-worshipping cults. Their attempt to constantly pacify the demons and doctrines which they served plunged them deeper into superstition. Their idol temples ranged across the steppes of Asia and deep down into the jungles of Africa until the peoples of large portions of the earth were under the control of satanic religions and evil powers. Strange, unassimilatable peoples sowed out of the violations of divine law, angelic creatures that kept not their first estate had put out an unassimilatable prodigy. And these individuals dominated the temples of earth, and the philosophies of men were ever twisted into darkness. And God looked down with the graciousness of his heart and the mighty pattern of his love, and he who authored his universe said, I will do something about this. For I am God, and I must bring all things back into proper relationship unto me. And so earth, which becomes now the theater of the universe and the spot wherein I shall undertake this accomplishment, knowing full well that he is God to do all this, knowing that he controlled the orbit of every atom and the vastness of the orbits of the largest universal movement, he knew well also what he would pour into this situation. Probably there can be no greater spectacle to the eye of the Creator than an area of his creation upset, distorted, and twisted in the seat of their consciousness, now being plunged in ever deeper and greater depths of superstition, of darkness, and of mental slavery. And there came over you and your race, as the sons of his Spirit, as the children of the Most High, resident in the celestial plains with all the world open and all the universe were open to your occupancy. And you volunteered each one that you would go. There came over you that kind of compassion that can fill the soul of the children of God who think with his Spirit concerning the necessity of peoples and of conditions. And so God placed his plan as he had discussed it with you before the foundation of the world. He sent the Adamic race into the world. He started them out to populate, multiply, and increase, to become the vehicles for children of his Spirit with greater vision, greater knowledge, greater understanding. Because his Spirit pulsed through them, they would harness the earth. They would discover its secrets. They would do anything to it that they needed to do to make it livable the way they wanted to live in it. And as they went, they would teach and instruct and guide and lift all those who had existed to the earth from the strata that they had fallen to back to the standards of recognition of divine law. The policies of God's kingdom were rather clear, and that was given to them out of the instruction of his word. They were not to help the earth or lift the world by mongrelizing it, marrying it, intermingling with it. They were not to produce for the world the programs of God's kingdom by entering into a policy of coexistence with the evil. The standards of your race from the beginning were to be high standards, heavenly standards, divine law, knowledge, wisdom, understanding, not darkness and superstition. Nor could we make peace with darkness by accepting some superstition and mingling it with truth in order to get along with it. We were here as the vehicles of God's missionary endeavor for the earth. But it was not something that had the possibility of defeat. There was no requisite for defeat. This was the kingdom of the Most High. And so as we look out over the situation that our race came into this world, we have watched its panorama of history. As we said this afternoon, talking about the racial stream of what we call the stream of life that came forth out of the heavenly order, there has been no period in time when God has not been blessing your society, continuing to increase its numbers and sending forth the spirit of his children to occupy the bodies of the Adamic race. Yes, you are far older in spirit than you are in earth experience. But even within the scope of these events, you have become a very fulfilled pattern of prophecy. We can stand at this point and look back over the panorama of the history of our race, and we have discovered that throughout the periods in which forces of darkness, superstitious tribes, evil powers dominating with their desire to stifle the things you stood for, attempting to wipe out your race. We watch the natural forces of earth and the very powers of the heavens above seeming to fight in your behalf. We have watched the catastrophes of swollen streams, intensified floods, earthquakes shattering the very floor of subterranean oceans until their waters gushed up to drown our enemies. These things were not coincidence. They were timed and planned interventions in your behalf. And with it was a greater grace than many could understand, for you were the vehicles by which the kingdom of God was to rise and grow. When God had a plan, and it was a good one, every plan which God has had is good, there can no one question the vastness of that plan. His plan to transfer the children of his Spirit from heaven to earth to build his kingdom is a good plan. And that plan is a functioning plan, it's a working plan. And his plan also with the hour of their errors and mistakes to redeem them was a good plan. A plan to set them free where they thought and where they lived, and their soul consciousness free from fear. Free also from the errors they had made and from the judgments that would be required of them. The place where men weep is where they sow. The pattern of God's word is not only illustrates this, but the history and experience of men and races prove this as well. The place where catastrophe is visited upon those that sow to the wind is in the earth and in the field. The word that God has declared, even in the hours of the revelation of mysteries, to the Apostle Paul was later to confirm this. Ushered into the presence, whether in the spirit or the body, he could not tell the Most High. One of the things he was told was that men do not sow in one field and reap in another. Men do not sow in the world and reap in some other plane of spirit or in some far removed period of punishment long after they die. this strange and peculiar superstition has come out of medievalism and out of some of the superstition which we must have gleaned or earned from those round about as we associated with them and passed through. The program which God made clear is men reap where they sow. And the grace of God sometimes can set aside the reaping if the energies of their heart and spirit work for good and their desire to serve and their repentance is genuine enough to let the flow of light and love so fill their beings that their energies and their activities are constructive and they cast aside with greater power and greater spirit sown than the whirlwind which they had sowed to previously. The grace of God was great enough for this. And thus, as man among men, having come into the world, as we said, even as you did by birth, he in one single stroke upon Calvary's cross paid for an atonement consummate enough and great enough because he alone could assume it, being who he was, to set you free so that no man of your race may never need again to be crushed down by the errors of his past. Nor need he fear the eventual judgments that shall come in areas and dimensions beyond the perimeter of earth life as to what will transpire. For with that simple faith, the Father has given unto him an assurance, I give you eternal life, you will never perish. Do not fear to meet tomorrow, and do not fear to even resist the enemy, because you are worried about what recompense may come to you for errors you've committed. I've assumed these upon you. Were it not for this, there might be some great question in the minds of some as to whether or not men should die for ideals or stand firm in the face of evil in order to accomplish right. For they would fear that there rested upon them some chastising judgment, some excruciating torture of some unimaginable concept that has become forth out of the patterns of superstition. God wanted men to be free from this, not to fear to live for him or even die for him and thus find even life. Because they had nothing to fear. His atonement was consummate. It reached back into the past of Adam. It reaches forward into the tomorrows of your posterity. There is nothing to fear. For there is nothing in God's purposes that is not constructive. And though evil will be destroyed, the individuals that comprise it may discover that they face the destruction of their earth existence in the hours of their resistance to God's kingdom. But their spirits and their souls never will transverse farther in the perimeters of existence than the grace of God will sometimes reach. And thus, you are the children of His Spirit, are the children of the victorious gospel. No wonder we can say the gospel are glad tidings of great joy. And it's glad tidings of great joy into all people, too, this gospel, because the gospel of the kingdom is the ultimate triumph and the mighty victories of the kingdom of God in the earth and throughout His universe. Thus it is that we must find a method for its process. The method is that which God introduced, confirmed with His covenants, produced and established so clearly. As we have cited to you, the very race which God brought forth out of Adam, continued through Seth, down through the house of Noah and through Shem, unaffected by the races round about that sought to destroy it, continues a mighty purpose by which God introduced His kingdom. His covenants with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, and with their posterity, the mightiest strain of the white race, now rises in its tribal existence, its city-states, until eventually it emerges a kingdom. Divided, chastised, because it did not always obey divine law, because it permitted infiltration into its society. It watched itself led into captivity, but a greater purpose was demonstrated. Out of the dispersion after the death of Shalmaneser and the other forces that held the northern 10 tribes of Israel captive, there entered into Europe the greatest migrations of civilization the Western world has ever known. For out of it came the migrations that produced Anglo-Saxon, Scandinavian, Nordic, Basque, Lombard, and then later the first phase of Germanic, and with Benjamin and Judah entering into Europe after their release. In the days of Titus the Roman, there came again the second wave, and the Nordic line as well was seated firmly inside of Europe. Who were these white people? Who then said they come? What was their tribal background? They were the seed of an eternal covenant. They were the children who would respond quickly to the recognition of Messiah when He came. They would accept the visitation of God. The name Christian would fall upon them, the word meaning the representatives, the identified ones with the embodied Messiah. And he came unto his own, and this was the people that were to receive him. Not just the land of his inheritance, where those that occupy it rejected him, but here a people of destiny. There can be no doubt, when we look over the background of prophecy and of history, that we have watched the rise, as we can trace each one of the nations and their background, their culture and their traditions, back to the great stream of the white race. The great stream of the covenants, the household of God. If one questioned that this was so, all they would have to do would be to look at the accomplishments and the achievements. For this people under God would have the great stimulation of spiritual vision that would adapt them to the earth. As we said this afternoon, there's one thing that's quite obvious with you, that your race looks at the problem, and if it needs something, it finds a way to do it. We can look out over the world and we can see evidences of that. We have lightened our burdens with the implements we have made. When we wanted a way across the river, we designed a bridge. Having built the bridge, we found other methods also of spanning it. For today, we fly over it as well. But everything that you see, the work of your hands, all of them still may be a material world, but they came out of ideas. Ideas that moved like a chain of vision across the people that had learned the substances of earth and learned to identify it in its substances by atoms and atom order. Had learned also by this chemical analysis to define the conditions and the substances of earth. Had learned by their knowledge of these things to produce a metallurgy that surpassed anything the earth had ever seen before. Learned to harness the energies of the universe, to probe its secrets, to become the masters of physics, to probe the realms of astronomy, and is ever open to new truth. We have been expanding and harnessing it. I tell you that when we survey these factors, it is a very definable separation between you and all the peoples of the world. Whereas the great preponderant factor that marks you is that your faith is one of freedom. You are a people set free without fear, a people who can approach God, lift up your face, and look at Him in the face. You don't have to run and hide when you hear the announcement of the presence of God. You wouldn't have to run and hide if you heard God was to walk into the city tomorrow. For even though you measure not up to His righteousness and the standards of human conduct, you have imputed unto you His righteousness, and you can look Him in the face and say, by Your word, Father, I am justified by Your word, and I'm not ashamed to meet You. In fact, it's that kind of faith that delights the heart of your Father. It's that kind of faith that leaves men free. It doesn't keep them bent with superstition. It doesn't leave them so afraid that by some process of act or error that they might commit, they would not be able to move within the realms of His grace. The religions around you are bound with fear. The religions around you are bound with superstition. They worship doctrines of devils, strange philosophers, and unknown prophets which rose suddenly out of the oblivion of their background to become the pretenders of great power. We have watched some of them rise until today, some of the largest faiths on the face of the earth, among the pagans and the peoples that know not the truth of God, are following after voices, earth voices and human voices, but they have one thing they lack. Somehow, between their center of consciousness and perception, there is not that affinity that makes them able to discern the environment in which they live and to conquer their problems. They still move in the same ignorance and the same superstition. They still have the same situations, unsanitary where they live, undeveloped as to the causes of sickness and disease. Or they lack that strange initiative which causes them to correct the thing that requires error or to improve the situations of their conditions. There is and exists among the peoples of earth who do not know the love of God and the power of God, the Spirit of God, a certain self-pity. You know that pattern of self-pity is one of the most destructive things that exists anywhere in the world, but that pattern of self-pity causes them to live downward, and their element of downgraded thinking is one of the most important factors to create a continual descending environment. You know, that's one of the reasons why today that the areas in which people have considered themselves down and out, in which they move, in what we might qualify as a sort of depressed areas, and the conditions and the areas of the world we call the slums. Even in our great civilizations, we have the areas of the slums. They're depressing areas. You don't like to go down into them. When you go down, you come out of them. You know what the great element is, that feeling that you feel, that environment that's suppressive? It's a self-pity without initiative to do anything about it that downgrades them and lowers them and has no pattern of faith and no active ingredient, no stimuli. You couldn't put many of you as a people would never go there. If something happened that you found yourself there, the first thing you'd do would be run out of it and get somewhere else. But people are held in it by the very pattern of association. The fact remains that the world outside of the kingdom lives in one mighty slum of ecclesiastical depression and mental stupidity. The fact is quite evident in this instance. They had ancient civilizations at one time. Some of them in their distant remembrances can reach back to days of ancient culture in which there is some remnants of their art or their ceramics or some remnants of their ability in architectural fields. Gradually, we discover from the lowest primitive into the higher status of civilization that men have learned how to build places for themselves to reside and improvise the shelters, from the rudest huts to the masses of dense growth of trees to the caves round about to the gradual building of homes and edifices in which they dwell. But when it comes to harnessing every necessary need for creature comfort and every necessary need for the things which we have met, there is no problem that has faced you as a race which requires engineering, which requires building, which requires protection for the need of the individual and the things which he needs. There is nothing that you haven't put your hand to do that you have been able to accomplish. Why is it then among the nations and the races of the world that they round about you have not applied themselves to meet the needs of their people as you have met the needs of yours? As you meet your own needs, as you improvise the thing which you need, as you invent and create. Today we have a great struggle for the earth. Lucifer is in struggle for the earth. He is inciting masses of people to take it over. This incitation, of course, is not so much effective upon the peoples of your race as it is effective upon those that are the enemies today of your Western civilization. Those who are the enemies of Christ have been continually seeking to take over the world and thus reduce the nations of God's kingdom to slavery by victorious assault against them, or seek to take over on the inside the functioning manipulation of a civilization they couldn't produce but would like to capture. Strangely enough, the forces of world revolution have come into being, and in the last 40 years, we have watched them implement their power much greater than the first 20 years which preceded it, which they were born. From 1907 to 1961, the steady advance of revolution, the steady forces of evil seeking to overthrow all order of society, capturing great areas of the earth, have been expanding, and we know today the reality of Sovietism and its threat. We look out over the world that's gradually falling before it, and I think you are aware that most of the areas of the earth that are falling before the marching advance of communism are areas where in the background of their thinking in the past they have not been charged by the power of spirit and of truth. In fact, Asia fell very quickly to communism. It worshipped idols, it placed its trust in devil gods, and it was swiftly and gradually defeated. More than that, we look at Africa today, which is easy prey for the spread of world communism, superstition and witch doctors, savagery and cannibalism. No great stirring force of spirit moves among these people. The wavelength of their intelligence will not absorb the vastness of the teaching of God's kingdom unless a miracle of spiritual power were imparted to them, and if it did, it would have to come forth from you to them, and it would have to be a special miracle for a special time. I want you to know that in this hour, these people lack the capacities and the capabilities of becoming a partner with you or any other peoples in the world in building a kind of civilization which is in anywhere equal to yours. It must look to your civilization for guidance and for leadership. But in this hour, we are discovered that the powers of darkness have wrested out of the hands of the leadership of Christian nations great administrative power and part of the administrative future, apparently, on the grounds that everybody must be free. Everybody must be free to go to the devil if they want to. That's about the measure of today, what the general freedoms amount to. You know that freedom, as we see it within the structure of the Scripture, is freedom within the perimeter of divine will. God never set men free outside of that. Some people don't recognize that. We say that he who the Son has set free is free indeed. The reason why you're free is you're free from fear. You're free from darkness. You're free from superstition. You're not free, my friends, from truth. You're free to understand it. And because you understand it, you have been freed because superstition rolls off your shoulder. You can't tell me the naked savage going through the jungle in superstition is a free man. He's one of the most bound by superstition, darkness, and ignorance of all men. The man that is ignorant is himself bound. There is no man that is free unless he has knowledge and understands. For the man who has knowledge and understands is free. He's free from fear. And he's free, my friends, from the fears that he can't live or survive in the complication of the earth round about him. Let me tell you that men free from fear meet every problem, and they are not held back from it. Now such nations as have moved out of your race, the great Anglo-Saxon household, the house of Joseph, that now spread to two continents, that now has produced this great nation, and into this nation, as it was to be to the house of Joseph, the flowing of all the peoples of all the nations of God's kingdom have come into Anglo-Saxon, Scandinavian, Nordic, Baskin, Lombard. Here you are in this great land of the United States and in Canada and in this Western Hemisphere. We find ourselves a great free society from the standpoint of the abilities which we've had, each to develop his capacities, each to contribute to the growth of the kingdom. We can look at Western Europe, our heritage, and we can be thankful for the technological genius and engineering skills of Germany, for the steadfast dogged determination to hold and to maintain their firmness that we find inside of Britain of yesterday, the colonialism which stretched their truth out to the ends of the earth. Yes, we can thank God for colonialism, and whenever an American isn't smart enough to thank God for colonialism, he's ashamed of his origin. For we are the children of our fathers and our forefathers. We are the culture of a continuing race. We were colonies and in the destiny of land and time, we had to be colonies before we ever came to the hour of our freedom. In that hour, we have not, my friends, been separated from our past, but we probably have been more united with it than ever before. If you were to go back over the last 20 years and evaluate your part in the history of your race and your relationship from this nation to the civilizations of Western Europe, I think you would be well aware that you have become more hinged and more a part and more a contributing factor to the continuing society and welfare of your race than any colony that was ever in the British Empire or any nation that was ever involved in it. And I think if you were to go back over the backgrounds of time and history, you would discover that the most valuable asset that the British Empire and the Western world has ever had has been this great new nation of God organized in this Western Hemisphere that is now the strongest and most positive contributor to the welfare of the Western world and to the survival of its nations. And the world knows that. And anything that affects you, your political life or thinking shakes the world. An election of a new president, the possibilities of ideas of a new administration, cause every capital of the Western world and all of Europe to wonder, and to look, and to wish to immediately contact or talk with the leaders to know whence they go. Why? Because you have become a great pulsing heart of energy, and God has set this within this great land. Along the perimeters of the world, there still exists around the perimeters of the nations of the Western world, the spreading terror that would come by night. The great destruction that might move with the sudden whims of power-mad dictators who would like to rule the world. We are well aware that nothing takes place except to be made known unto you as the children of God and to the children of his household through his ministers and through his prophets who may read his word and who have been assured by it what will come to pass. I want you to know today that the statesman, the political leader, the business executive, the worker, the citizen, that views tomorrow and plans as he views tomorrow upon the basis of what the Word of God has to say about tomorrow is not, my friend, superstitious, but he's wise. Because we do not turn to the darkness, nor do we turn to superstition, but we turn to the light that is the life of men. Whose every prophecy concerning conflict and whose every discussion concerning struggle and whose every destruction, even as it relates to evil, is for liberation and for freedom and for liberty and for truth. When we say that men were set free and the freedom that they were set free was freedom into the perimeter of God's will, for the wise man knows that no one can walk beyond it and no one can get outside the circle of the destiny which he has proposed. There is no question at this hour that we are in a very grave position, because the programs of God's kingdom established through you was to build in your race a resistance to evil, one that you couldn't turn your back on and shirk. One that you couldn't fool yourself by accepting empty philosophies of the world, that you had met your responsibility because you assumed it. Today, because you have become strong, because you are mighty nations, the ancient Amalekites and the ancient Hittites, the ancient Sumerian Empire, the ancient Mongols from the steppes and the hordes of the jungle which gather now to the beck and call of the hordes of world communism, financed, aided, abetted, and directed by the very house of Lucifer that Christ identified. Strangely enough, when they look at you, they realize that they have been unable to swallow you up in your tribal beginnings. They were unable to destroy you because of the strange circumstances that surrounded your survival. They know that you claim it to be divine hand. Some realize that it could have been. Others deny the very existence of the deity which you respect. But there is one thing tonight that the whole world knows. It doesn't question it. It doesn't doubt it. That somehow inside of your race, stretched from one end of the world to the other, there's a peculiar adaptive know-how that though they may trace the histories of their origin in the earth many, many centuries and millenniums older than you, they have never learned as much about the earth as you've been able to develop for them even within the last few centuries. Nor can they say that there has not been any fairness in the abilities, the opportunities of the environments. For all the raw materials of earth and all the facts of existence and all the laws of science, astronomy, and physics surrounded their environment as well as it did yours. If they were unable to tune in and draw the vital vision which was necessary for its adjustment, it's because they were not in tune with the master of the universe, because they couldn't tune in upon his heart and soul, because today out in the black field of the hearts of your enemies, they have no wavelength of the light of God, they have no concept of his love, and no concept of love fills their hearts or souls. There exists no compassion. that exists also within them, no design to show at any time any mercy. There is within them the ruthlessness of the materialistic world in which they live. They have no emotion, even within their own society, that would be compatible to animals that live without the air they live in. They would immediately liquidate and exterminate the old people within their society because they're no longer able to contribute what they want, or no longer can they serve in their armies, their labor masses are produced for them. That if they become a responsibility for their care, emotion is gone. Spiritual values are arrested. The communist world would liquidate and destroy. They might call it mercy killings. They might classify it as liquidation of those to save food for others. And whether it be China or whether it be the steppes of the areas of Siberia, still these things are the fact. Even the animal world has more grace than this. Strangely enough, as we look out upon our enemies today, we are to discover that many of our enemies are trapped in this peculiar era of satanic policy. There are many people that would like to say that existed no force of evil, there existed no Luciferian leadership, there existed no satanic power, and the very processes of evil and sin did not exist. But I think that you must be reasonable tonight to recognize that whereas these powers are not controlling powers in the seat of your consciousness, because you were children of spirit and you were thus free, that the world today is in a mighty bondage, a bondage as great as when you looked down upon it and stood in the Father's family in the antiquity of yesterday and said, I will go. And into this world your kingdom has come, and its first responsibility is to the created, the forces that were here first. Its first responsibility in this hour is to rise to the greatness of the power which God has ordained for it, and at the same time continue to deliver its service to the cause of his kingdom. As you look out today upon the world, you'll discover the enemies looking upon you say, oh, we discover that the have-nations of the world, strangely enough, the have-nations of the world are these terrible people that with their strange patterns of economy we must destroy. Everywhere throughout the red world, its papers and its various means of communications are continually attacking you in your way of life. The strange powers that manipulate your economy sometimes for your own depressing insecurity through depressions and recessions and so forth also direct and run the great and finance the great red revolution. Operating as its masters, they tell one people that they are deprived of what they should have because they have to work so hard to defend themselves from you. And then they move in upon you who they protest as being the destroyers of the world while they're moving as the leadership on that side. And they then start to live as the parasite upon you, manipulating your economy to help finance the revolution with which they wish to enslave you or destroy you. What a strange paradox. At this moment, we can understand what it means. And as we have said in the past, these are the spirits of the doctrines of demons moving out from the unclean forces of the Antichrist and the false prophet and his economic program of the beast system against the kingdom of God. The book of Ezekiel gives us a very direct perspective about where we might look for the great strength and military opposition in the struggle for the world. It tells us where it will come from. It tells us how it will come. It also tells us that as they now talk about the fact that we are the have-nations, and when they stir up their peoples, they tell their peoples they're the have-not nations because of something we have done, even though we're far removed from the area where they dwell. But when they're talking to us, they boast over their television and their radio and networks that they surpass us, that they can do it better than we can. When their boasting dictators come to our nation and travel around, they boast about the efficiency of their agriculture, the efficiency of their industry, the efficiency of their armies and of their weapons, and how they are gaining leadership and will surpass us, and the world will soon be theirs. Inevitably, they are far ahead. If that's so, then they wouldn't need our assistance and our guidance. They wouldn't have to steal our military secrets, and they wouldn't try to find out how we grew corn so tall in Iowa. But the fact remains that they don't know, and they haven't got it, and they don't possess this factor from the standpoint of drawing it from themselves. Today, the great masses of the forces of your enemy have to draw their technological know-how from stolen secrets and from the generosity of your race that's gone out to the ends of the world. And we tried to lift men's burdens. We tried to give them our know-how. We tried to show them how to make the world produce all the food that it would produce and how to accomplish these things. Some of us have had the strange idea in the background of our history that if everybody was well-fed, they would be very well complacent and satisfied, and they wouldn't try to go out and make trouble, that the best way to keep a person happy is to keep him well-fed. So if the world had enough food, if the world had enough of the things it needed, there wouldn't be anything for it to be disturbed about, there wouldn't be any trouble, there wouldn't be any war, but that's wishful thinking. Your enemies today would like to gain more food, and if they could get their people a little better fed, they'd march with it. The idea that in their minds is to control it and distribute it and hold it, to march with it. Strangely enough, we have whooped out over one of the most unusual periods in our history. We have watched the steady expansion of world communism all over the world. Now, as some people say, it's not good to be against anything. We must direct every positive vibration of goodness towards everything. But there are some things you can't direct where it can't be received. No question about the fact that our nation has tried, in many ways, to accept and to give the communists every opportunity to be peaceful in the world. They haven't responded towards this because they don't want to live with you. They want to rule over you. In fact, it is the same old story that you can't lay down with a bear and stay outside of the bear very long. And that, my friends, is the great problem of our time. Oh yes, the bear says, we would come and we would live with you. And they secretly tell the other bears, and soon they'll live in us. Mr. Khrushchev did this just 3 weeks ago. In the past few weeks, we've heard a lot of strange vibrations in our land. We've heard it coming out of the new cabinet of the president. We've heard it coming out of the lips of Mr. Stevenson and out of the lips of Mr. Bowes, out of the lips of Schlesinger, the cabinet advisor and personal advisor of the president. All these voices that in the hours of their confirmation said, no, we wouldn't recognize Red China now. We wouldn't advise appeasement of Russia now. We think that we must go cautiously on this matter. And they knew that if they came out for a position which meant acquiescence to the enemy or submission to his plan, that they would be downvoted and they would not be approved. But my friends, just a few days after that, we hear now Mr. Stevenson saying, I think maybe we better consider this thing, and the admission of Red China may be a way to control her. We must move towards some method of recognizing her anyhow in order that we can do business with her. Mr. Schlesinger vibrates out of the cabinet position to the press and said, we must recognize, and inevitably we must be realists. Red China's here. Let's not be foolish. Let's not let a few reactionaries hold us back. Let's join with the nations of the world and recognize every nation and then do business with them accordingly, whether we like them or not. And the very strategies which are being suggested are the strategies of appeasement and of coexistence. Now, I can tell you some things that might shock in some ways your thinking concerning your responsibility. I want you to know that God does not intend this nation or any nation of His kingdom that can fly the standards of the cross and the emblems of His kingdom at the staves of their national symbols. He does not intend that you find a way to get along with communism. He has not intended that you find a way in the world to leave a static condition throughout the millenniums ahead, where you will live within a smug circumference which will protect you by isolation, or by the idea that by doing business in the inner exchange of commerce, that you shall permit whole areas of the earth to move under and stay under the bondage of error, that you will permit communism and the satanic orb of its force to continue to control the earth. I want you to know that God didn't put you in the earth to begin with to let the devil hold it. He put you in here to occupy it. And you've grown and increased, and you're going to keep on growing and increasing. Someone said, I'm worried. America's reached 180 million, and they tell us now that in 10 years from now, 260 million people will live in America. Well, if most of those 260 million are white, I'm glad to see it. Someone says, we're crowded. We're not going to have room to stand up. I listened to some silly congressman. And I have to say, he's silly. He said, you know, the way we're crowding, the speed we're multiplying, within 15 years, there'll be standing room only. Well, that man's never gotten out of the perimeter of New York or New Jersey, except when he went down to Washington. Because I could take him up through Nevada, Idaho, Montana, and throughout the great Middle West and Northwest and our Western states. And if we started multiplying for the next 100 years and built towns 10 miles apart and filled all the rest with agriculture, my friends, we couldn't begin to do it in the next century. Not if we closed the doors to immigration, didn't we let everything that's black and yellow and brown come into our society that we can't absorb. So this idea that we're about to be pushed off the earth, if somebody's been warning you with that idea, don't worry about it. I can't think of any better way for the white race to survive than for it to increase in the earth. Because we're outnumbered, but we've been increasing ever since the beginning. Today we've reached 1/6 of the world's population. You say there won't be room, there'll be plenty of room, and if there isn't room, there's some others that may leave one of these days, because there's a lot of people that are going to leave pretty soon. You said, didn't know that. Yes, they're going to leave. Scripture tells us they're going to send great vehicles of transportation and take a whole lot of them out of the world. Everything that says it would hurt or destroy my kingdom and every evil force that's been the foundation of this, suddenly reinforcements in the great hour of your need are going to come, and they're going to take them away somewhere and give them another planet to start on where they can live on one another. I think the greatest retribution of all time would be for the parasites to have to get out and produce and live on one another. I think that will be one of the great advantages of training and experiment. Someone said, "Do you ever think you can teach them a lesson?" I don't know how many millenniums God's got for this plan, but the day is going to come when every parasite and every enemy of his kingdom and everybody today that won't bow the knee will be so happy after the experiences they've had to know that the grace of God has been pouring purifying elements into their environment and has been dedicating a better tomorrow for them, that when suddenly they get released from the dimension of their own narrowness and their evil and the mutations of which they are a part, and their spirits are balanced back under the purposes of God to whence they come, that they'll be glad to sing hymns in the background in the day of the acknowledgement of you as the children of God. We don't have to apologize for our race. We don't have to apologize for our greatness, and don't let anybody ever give you a guilt complex because you're a successful people. The only every time you begin to feel too exalted, or that someone tries to give you a guilt complex because of all the things you produced, you just sit down and say, the place where we need a guilt complex is we haven't learned to distribute it. We haven't been able to learn how to harness our intelligence until it serves us instead of enslaves us. And one of the greatest problems of our time is how to harness our ingenuity to see that not just a few, but all the people benefit by it. And don't let anybody fool you by turns, or by political philosophies, or by trying to put a name on progress, that this is wrong. You know, I sometimes think even patriots get trapped sometimes into taking phrases the enemy coined to keep us from progressing so that we could break the power of his control over us. For he's learned how to control your way, too. He's learned how to move in where private enterprise flourishes, where capitalistic society has proved that it was able to produce more by the comparative system of placing men upon their mettle and competitively seeking to make something better and to find a better way to do it. And here where initiative in private enterprise has thrived has become the very foundation of our institutional greatness. We have not learned, my friend, how to keep the yoke of the enemy off of our back. For the more you produce, the more wealth you have created, and the more he's been taking a percentage out of it for something he never contributed. So it is your time and mine to find out how to eliminate that, how to set America free from the bondage of the parasite. But let me tell you, in this hour, the enemy is aware of several things. First, in all of his design to destroy you, he was not successful. At this present time, he still considers you his greatest menace. True, after the great devastation of the last war, the vibrations of its destructive force, no greater destruction, no greater vibration that disintegrates the solidarity of a society or shakes it back up. You say, yes, we could still retreat a little farther, but let me tell you now, each retreat that you make brings the enemy closer to your shores and guarantees you that the next war will be fought from the edge of Alaska to the tip of California. That they will be battling at the Rocky Mountains. They will be trying to hold the enemy on the Pacific Slope. Or they will be battling also both the paratroopers that have followed after the invasions and the missiles. For though wars may be fought today by pressing the button and loosing nuclear missiles and atomic warheads, it still takes the infantrymen to come in and mop up the territory and occupy it, enforce the law. Inevitably, that's why the Scripture tells us that though the great battles that come out of our day are great flying swords and projectiles going through the sky, and when Esdras the prophet, like others, wrote concerning these things, he wrote with a prophetic vision that demonstrates how the Spirit was able to let him have a picture of the battles of tomorrow. He did not just talk of the mass manpower that sweeps across the battlefields. He talked first of the flying swords, the strange projectiles in the sky, belching their great explosive power, lighting the heavens like a star, throwing up their pillars of smoke and their umbrellas of flame and fire, and then beneath it, cities turning to powder and dust. Don't tell me that the vision of the Spirit had not given to men like Joel a knowledge of the nuclear age in which you've come and the things that are involved. It also had a knowledge, as did that of Ezekiel, concerning the heart of your enemy. The heart of your enemy was one which was absolutely untouched by the patterns of emotion. An actor that knew that you were soft because there was filled within you a spirit of light and of love. Because of this pattern, you seek to always do something for the unfortunate, and you would like to think the best even of your enemies. And there is not that sudden strange desire in the hearts of you as a people to just obliterate all your enemies. You don't just want to go over and wipe them out. You want to give them another chance to turn out to be human. You even extend to them the perimeter of operation that makes for a great danger to your society were it not for divine destiny. And one of the weakest situations that you have today is that the enemy has been able to brainwash a great number of your people. And these people are in positions of leadership, and of course the enemy has today. This is my personal belief. I think that Mr. Roosevelt picked one of the poorest cabinets and was surrounded by some of the poorest leadership that ever surrounded a president in the history of our nation. I think Mr. Truman inherited more of the same thing and lacked maybe as much sagacity as even Mr. Roosevelt had concerning how to control it. And I think during his administration, he turned against the best leaders in our society to protect it, especially demonstrating this when he called General Douglas MacArthur home, where he was able to do his best work. I think we had ample opportunity to see that. I think that under Mr. Eisenhower, that whereas the cabinet was superior to the cabinet that had previously existed, the presence of the Rabs and many others were not, my friends, the selection that showed any great intelligence. And I'm looking over the background of this man, I think that this late president, who had been president up until the last few months, contributed more to the advance of world communism in Central Europe than any individual who was in power in the history of this generation. He not only permitted that, but there would have been no Russian occupation of Berlin if he hadn't called Patton back. There would have been no occupation of Austrian Czechoslovakia if he'd accepted the surrender of the German troops and taking these areas in a year and a half before he finally did. There would have never been the same story told, but these things are a part of the past. They're a part of the reaping as men sowed in the extent that they didn't retain with good stewardship the full responsibility in the selection of leadership. Nor did they make the responsibility of the leaders of this nation to correspond with the will in which the founding fathers had given us a constitution for our protection. Had we curtailed all of the leaders of our nation within the framework of this document that guarantees our freedom, and every man is vigilant about his brother's welfare as he was about his own personal aggrandizement, we would be much freer tonight than we are. I want you to know now that these things have come and gone, but the rudiments of the error sowed even in our midst are here. An enemy is trying to flank us tonight. The enemy is building up all the strength and munitions that are possible. He talks warily of disarmament and pledges the world that he's a peaceful fellow. But actually, he's burying his claws and he's preparing the weapons of your destruction. Now there are those who are predicating their hopes of tomorrow on the idea that somehow we're going to mollify this fellow and he's going to talk peace. Maybe we can get him to talk peace for 10 or 15 years. Maybe the people will like peace so well that they won't be able to get them to go to war. Now listen, don't put your hopes in anything that talks about peace in this day when the enemy's getting ready and is spreading and moving on every corner. I turn over here to the book of Ezekiel, the 38th chapter, and God says, Son of man, set thy face against the prince of the land of Russia, against the chief leaders of Moscow and Tobolsk, and prophesy against them. Thus saith Yahweh the Eternal. Behold, I am against thee, O chief prince of Moscow and Tobolsk, and I'll turn thee back. But then it makes a very strange statement, that I'm going to put hooks in thy jaws, and I'm going to bring thee forth with all thy armies, thy horses and thy horsemen, clothed with all sorts of armor, even the great company with their bucklers, their shields, all of them handling their swords. The actual translation is coming out with all sorts of new weapons. And as they come, they will discover whole areas of the earth, North Africa, the Middle East, and Persia, and Libya. All these areas fall before them. The tribes that are on the northern borders, Gomer and Tagarma, these are the borderlands where the peoples of white Western Europe and among the Slavic nations are, all of them in the north quarters, reaching out into the areas north of Lapland. All these areas, it says, all these people and all these areas are under thy hand. Now it says, be thou prepared, for thou shalt prepare thyself with all thy company that are assembled. Now it says, what are these people going to do? They're the enemies of God. They're the enemies of his kingdom. They spread out to their creeping war. They increase their attack. God says, first I'm going to turn you back. Did you ever stop to realize that Russia was preparing and planning for great major war? When World War II broke out, their ideas of the preparedness of Western Europe were, of course, very antiquated. The reports that Soviet Secret Service, with all their communist spy system, had been able to bring back unto Soviet Russia had told them that Finland is weak and ill-prepared, has no weapons and could not fight. That Poland can be a speedy victor, that only their horse-drawn cannon and their cavalry will be their defense. That Germany is still restrained within the limits of the Versailles Treaty. Its military organization and its army is very small compared to our striking power and the vastness of our manpower. Did you know that the Soviet Union was given by the very secret service they wanted, even their revolution with their fifth column? You know the one thing about the communist revolution, they have spies by the million all over the world. Every country in the world wherein there is any great number of Jewish citizens who have migrated to these countries, they have listening posts. For, as we have been able to establish with the documents we brought back from Washington, communism was organized and controlled. Its original commissars were Jews, and the Jews have dominated the Bolshevik Revolution during all its formative years. They have contributed in every country, whether they have gone, to become the fifth column for them. They have been the thieving, stealing organization that gave the atom bomb and all of the secrets that they put in the missile field into the hands of the power by which they wished to thrash the world. Frankly, the hands of Antichrist have worked at this steadily. Now, in this manner, therefore, great numbers of people flee before the so-called tyranny of the Soviet Union. They hammer at the gates of the free world. They say, we're refugees coming to freedom. And they cry, give us freedom. And in order to do that, they say, there's anti-Semitism in Russia, or we're fleeing from a purge. And the moment they get in here, they say, well, we're professors. We teach mathematics. We teach languages. We are masters of social sciences. And soon they're in our schools, and they're professors. And the refugees suddenly are talking about the doctrines of Karl Marx and the philosophies of socialism. And suddenly they forgot from whence they fled, and they pump and inject this poison into the thinking mind of our society and our school system. This, my friends, is a Trojan horse of 1960 and 61. This is the way they get inside to try to change the thinking of a nation. But their strategy is the same. Back in those periods before the war, the Soviet Union did not realize the strength that was lying dormant in Europe. Nor did they have any idea the speed with which America could put on the sinews of war when once the money was released, which was held by the money changers. Nor did they know that a world locked in depression would not fall easy prey to marching men. What they didn't know, that out of these steppes of Asia, the military sciences and the preciseness necessary for great victories had not yet been organized. What they didn't realize would it take more than men and masses of them to bring a victory. It takes understanding, it takes military science, it takes logistics, it takes weapons, it takes the sinews of industrial manufacturing ability, and they did not realize this. And when that non-aggression pact was signed, it was signed as a probing measure, it was signed as a restraining measure by Germany, knowing that soon the war would be shaking the map of Europe. And Poland, who was participant in that time, in that struggle, little did she realize the strength of the country she was badgering when she refused the Corridor, and when she continued with her acts, which were atrocity, that surrounded Warsaw and the free cities of Danzig. The fact remains that in this instance, the war was in the making. Suddenly, there came that great conflagration in the war. The Soviet Union suddenly learned that they were not as prepared as they thought they were. They invaded Little Finland, and yet Little Finland, supported with German arms, turned and rolled back time and again. The great long lines of marching men, the lumbering planes, the crude machinery of Magog trying to conquer the world. Its communist philosophies had created more damage than its military might. And Little Finland almost stopped mighty Russia. And then the ingenuity of the enemy saw this, and they started out. And through their policies of Babylon, they started to finance and build and to transfer as much as they could of industry. And then, strangely enough, as the break came and Russia suddenly becomes our ally, as we become involved in this struggle. Note that she didn't enter into conflict or participate in struggle in the Asiatic field until after we won the victories. She hurled her men, as she had long desired, into Europe. But now the masses of equipment machinery were coming out of the arsenals of the Western world, and the Western world was supplying the enemy of their race and culture with a weapon someday to be turned on them. No wonder prophetic voices from within our society said, look out, this is Magog, the scriptures have warned from whence comes the trouble. There came from America and there came from Germany some voices that said, look out for this Russia, for Russia is a part of the Antichrist. There's nothing in the background of Russia that is one with our culture and one with our faith and one with our life. Even there came an hour when an emissary high up in the command of Germany flew England under a promised flag of truce in order to discuss the fact that there is nothing as foolish as the hostilities of white nation against white nation. Let us stand and turn against the now gathering forces that threaten the world. Red China's manpower soon to be harnessed, the great marching dragon to move across the earth. But no, there were those who were bent by the same forces. Someone said, what was it that kept us from stopping carnage when we could have stopped it? Where then were all the pacifists that say, why unnecessary warfare or bloodshed? Why not stop it when there's a time and an opportunity to arbitrate? Where then were the appeasers? None of them were around then. Why? Because the masters of that kind of propaganda were bent on the destruction of any area wherein the Western world could resist the forces of darkness. And so the voices that cry for appeasement now, for recognition of the enemy now, at that time the enemy was within and among your own household. And so they wanted it destroyed. Did you ever stop to realize then that by withdrawal, by subtlety, by the machinations of those behind the scenes, the Morgenthau plan and all the other factors involved, we permitted the occupation of one half of Europe? And that's where half or a part, a third actually, of Israel came under the bondage of the white race, came under the bondage of the hands of Magog. But when they came out of that war, they were better armed than they'd ever been before. Or you say the terrible battles that reached almost to the steps of Leningrad. Yes. But they came out of that situation with its long supply lines and the long winters that made such an invasion impractical under the tension of a worldwide ring at which that country was then fighting. The fact remains that Germany couldn't carry that pronged attack into Russia, hold all her defense lines at the same time, and the war soon came to an end. But not, my friends, all phases of it. Russia, who didn't come into the Asiatic War until after we had defeated Japan, came in then to demand a division and a seizure of a part of the territories Japan held and wanted to go and grab off Manchuria and other areas that were inside of Asia. And they were moving their troops down against your ally, nationalist China. And strangely enough, you discovered that your ally was fighting your ally, and your ally in Western, or inside of China itself, in the forces of nationalist China, was fighting against communism, while voices inside of your own nation were saying, force this man of nationalist China to form an alliance with the communists and make them get along. You know, that's just like saying, the best way to settle a race question is to force every white and black in America to marry as long as they last. You don't marry the thing God has said is not to be united. And you didn't marry China. For the nationalist patriots fought and resisted under the treachery of communism until they ended in Formosa. When we look out over the problem right now that faces us in our society, the technicians within our society have watched the betrayal of the secrets develop. They've watched the assistance, they've watched the development until Magog stands with the philosophy of his evil, with his animosity towards Christianity and the church, with the spreading manpower of Red China, and with all the satanic legions that are involved. We've watched him capture all the brains of the anti-Christian world and harness them together while he captures all of the masses in stupidity that are in no superstitious position following its course. Tonight, Africa, Asia, the ends of the earth face you. These areas stand in opposition to you. Now what does God say? He says, know this, therefore, that in the hour when they were going to advance against you, when it was in their blueprint, when they first laid their 7-year plan, when they were going to move with what they thought was great equipment but was obsolete, when Stalin had said, I am going to blanket Europe with Soviet aircraft. You know, he put so many aircraft over little Finland that he was able to fill the air pretty good with those planes. I have sound motion pictures of the invasion of Finland. When you look in the sky, you just see endless masses of plane after plane. They are antiquated now. They're obsolete according to modern standards. They were actually obsolete according to the standards of fighting craft that America developed in the war, or that Germany had in the war, or Britain had in the war. But the fact was, they were great numbers. Russia didn't know they were antiquated then. She was preparing to sweep them across the whole map of Europe. I'm going to tell you one thing that happened in that war. In that war, when that battle surged and you heard that the struggle was on and that Russia and Germany were at war and fighting and German legions were pushing their way far deep out across the steppes and deep into the heartland of Russia, and Russian troops were driven and down in the southern portions of Ukraine square across the Ukraine, burning, cutting, moving, march the armies of Europe back into Asia until the troops of the Soviet went pushed all the way to Lake Bacali. And the very northern cities across the long supply lines were fighting against the armies of Europe. Now, when that happened, a great number of people didn't know that this was a prophecy, for God said, "All right, you armies of Magog, I'm against you armies of Russia, and I'm going to turn you back, and I'm going to push you far back. Then in my time, I'm going to put the hooks in your jaws and I'm going to bring you out." Now, whether you know it or not, one prophetic fulfillment of World War II was to push the Russian armies way back. And it took them years to regroup, and then they were re-preparing for a different kind of a day and a different kind of a world in which to cope. Of course, as we have watched in the last 15 years, we have watched the expanse and development of world communism, and we see the very nations that God here set make up that great circle of the Red Armies gathering in their place. You remember back in the days of the problems which we had in getting our freedom, when we were dwelling as a race in the land of Goshen, not yet moved out as to the great tribal development that was ahead, never having attained the status yet of a kingdom, never having split or divided, never have been placed in captivity, never dispersed as we have become until we became the great nations of Western Europe. But back in those days, we lived in a land ruled over by a pharaoh whose own society had survived because of the greatness of the intellect and the vision of one of our race. But a fellow that knew not Joseph was in power, and he was not going to give freedom to your race. And when God raised up great leadership, and this man of God came before Pharaoh and said, "God has said, let my people go. Let them leave your land. Let them leave the land that was deeded to them. Let them go out across the waters into the lands they would go to, and let them have their freedom." Pharaoh said, "I'll let them go." After he had witnessed the signs and the wonders that were performed in his midst. And then God said, and then as they started to go, it was a hardening of his heart. He said, "I let him perceive the values, the hardening of his heart." The ancient Zohar said, "I permitted you to see the value of this people." And as he saw them go, he said, "I'm not going to let them go. I'm going to hang on to them. I'm going to enslave them." And his armies went out and said, "You can't go." All kinds of catastrophes fell upon the enemies of your race with their superstitious background, their dark priesthoods, until as these judgments came out of the very cosmos roundabout, until the conditions were the very forces of nature against them and the strange plagues that swept them, they let you as a race go. You went out in liberty and in freedom, but the very earth had surrounded the enemy for your behalf. Even in the hour, at the last moment, the tyrant said, "I'll not let them go." He pursued you with his horses. The strange forces, the dividing winds, the great mass of the roll of waters of the sea through which you had passed did not stay apart for him. History produces this. Among the great records of history that confirm the accuracy of the scriptures are the records of what happened to this king, this pharaoh that had moved out to follow after you. For today the body of this king has been unearthed out of his tomb. Upon his sarcophagi is the word that is written, "Here is the emperor of all Egypt, who died pursuing a people that he desired to return them to slavery." You know what happened to him? He was drowned in the Red Sea. And if you want to go down into his temple tomb, there written upon a great slab, in the hieroglyphics of his language, is the story of how he was drowned in the waters of the great sea, how the gods were angry, and how his body was taken out of the waters of the sea, and with it great numbers of his army as they pursued your race, for the very earth and the very sea had fought for you. And Moses sang a song. It was the song of Moses in the land. "The horse and his rider hath he cast into the sea." Let me assure you that the song of Moses is going to be sung again. For the forces in the world today which are arrayed against you think that they're going to move in now for your enslavement. And those that have even engaged in partial economic slavery think they're going to deliver you into the hands of the enemy. They think they're going to stop the wheels of your industry. They're going to close your shipping. They're going to tie up your whole program of defense. And they're going to leave you in an economic backwash of depression, unable to defend yourself, nothing turning, nothing moving, and suddenly falling upon you, the violence of the enemy. Then strange forces within are telling your statesmen, "We must promise them peace. We must appease them at any price." I have no confidence in a statesman that tells one week a committee of the United States Senate,
I don't believe the things I was saying 2 weeks ago, and then 1 week after they are confirmed, says this is the way we have to go, and he returns to the position he had 2 weeks ago. That means we have intellectual dishonesty at the head of the nation. God liberate us from liars. This great nation is not going to be sacrificed upon this false standard. And God is going to wake you up to the realization that there's not going to be any peace. And even the enemy, with strange ideas filling his mind, is going to upset the strategies that many men plan on. You know, the AG, Mr. Khrushchev, who may try one more visit to the United States, or he may be setting you up by the promise that he intends to come to try to precipitate this with seizures ahead of time, who told a few weeks ago the peoples of the areas of the earth which he was directing as he spoke to their commissars, we must talk peace and then move suddenly. We must stir up small wars everywhere while talking disarmament to the nations. Did you know that the signal was given, and again the red charges went into Laos today, and tomorrow's papers are carrying the story? Did you know that the signal was given, and Mr. Castro seized the water supply of your Guantanamo naval base in Cuba today? Do you know now that he's got the water supply of that base? They can put cyanide in the water. They can close the valves. They can force you to bring all the water in on tanker. They can do these factors because they've seized it. The enemy isn't trying to find an avenue for peace. The enemy's seeking to stir now more problem and more trouble and more war. The Vice President of the United States was speaking today to the Nye Bliss, or yesterday. You know what Mr. Johnson told the Nye Bliss? Read it in tomorrow morning's Examiner Times. He told them that the only way that we could provide peace was if we cut off all arms to the Middle East. Then there wouldn't be any ability to fight a war and we'd have peace. You know what Mr. Johnson said? If we permit you to seize all the Arab countries and they have nothing to fight with, there'll be peace. That's just what Mr. Johnson said. You say he didn't say that? He said, if we cut off arms in the Middle East, there can't be a war and we'll have peace. You know why Ben-Gurion was resigning last week and why there's a struggle on? The MAPI, which is a powerful labor party in Israel, and Ben-Gurion's influences and the influences of other politicians are actually at struggle over the aims expressed by various leaders now and over whether they are aims that should be subtly concealed or whether they should be named. And those aims call for swallowing up the Egyptian Negev, dominating all the lands that once belonged to Israel, but not to Israeli. Ben-Gurion will probably again emerge the victor. This sly, cunning Jew will not be set aside so easily. But I'm going to tell you that the Middle East is a pot. No one said, my, maybe Mr. Johnson would be better than Mr. Kennedy. Well, I don't think that the speech he made promising the Jews that we would leave their enemies stranded is a very good assurance. I'm glad that maybe Mr. Rusk can be paired off against Mr. Johnson. I have very little approbation for Mr. Rusk when it comes to his thought and insight into the communist revolution, especially in Asia. But I am aware that Mr. Rusk is opposed to Israeli and its recognitions in the days when it was recognized, and Mr. Rusk is considered by the Jews one of the most strong oppositions to their request for the Middle East. So there may be here a counterbalance in the strange, enigmatic struggle of our time. Remember, this book of Ezekiel says that the turmoil of ideas and the battle for the minds of men, they would seek to turn every man against his brother. Well, that's the strategy of the enemy, and leave no one knowing which direction they're going in. That's why there is no more important message that you can deliver to the statesmen of your nation than to tell them, as the enemy tells you every day, as he plans and works for world conquest, God says, all right. And I'm going to put hooks in his jaws, and I'm going to bring him out even prematurely, though he doesn't know it. You say, how can you bring them out? Red China was planning on moving against you with great crops, with their armies backed by the food, by nuclear missile plants, and by nuclear weapons he was developing. And as we told you last week, God wiped out, by some method or some explosion, a great green flash in the sky, a sudden explosion in their great atomic plant. Red China's missile factory and its vast atomic plant was exploded. For the last 8 months, judgments of God have been falling upon Red China. Its rice crops were flooded out, and its wheat crops were dried up. A drought in one location, while a few miles away, inundations unprecedented with cloudbursts, counteracted it. The insects ate up the crops, they liquidated the birds, and they received a natural judgment. strange enough, your armies of your enemy have normally required that they have masses of food to travel upon. Now there's another alternative, which now your military sees. That since most of the crops of China have suddenly failed, Red China must suddenly move to acquire the things which it wants and arise on the wealthy and food belt of the areas of Southeast Asia, and swift conquest of them are in their plan. You know that some of the strange people that we have in Washington said, you know what we ought to do now? We ought to take some of this surplus food and send it over to them right away. Let me tell you something. Anytime God suddenly dries up the crops of your enemies, because they're his enemies and they're for your welfare, don't you go over and try to load on them the thing that God cut off. But you say they may march. Yes, they may march, but I'd rather have a march on an empty belly than a full one. And I'm going to tell you that march they will. And I point out to you these words. He said, when I put hooks in thy jaws and I draw thee out, and thou wilt come with all thy companies and all they that are assembled with thee, and they will come. Where will they come? They'll come against my people, all of them, dwelling safely now in great lands of unwalled villages. You know where you dwell safely? Right here in North America. You travel with your cars up and down the countryside and across your nation. No guards meet you at gates. Nobody stops you at state lines except the California Food Inspection. Nobody bothers when you come and go. You move with freedom. Nobody throws up great ramparts around your cities because you have no fear that there's going to be a problem like this. You dwell safely here. And on either side of you, there's no great threat for your invasion. And to the north of you are the warm friends of mutual racial background. To the south of you, a friendly nation, if given an opportunity to be friendly and if communism is stamped out within it. Yes, this is the great have-nation of all have-nations, according to your enemy. Now don't start saying we're not, we got a recession. The recession is not, my friends, the product of the nation's ability to produce. It's the product of the rascals to take it from you. We're going to throw this recession out, and we're going to throw the cause of it out one of these days, and it's not going to be very far removed. Someone says, I can't think that this can come out of this administration. It wouldn't make any difference what administration was in there. They're going to have to operate on laws of intelligence, and they're going to have to operate on scientific laws, on the laws of God, and they're going to have to correct this error. Well, we the people are going to see that it's done. But when we talk about this, this is a half nation. There's more spoil here than anywhere. There's more at stake than almost any place. And even the nations of Europe are relatively the unwalled villages. Don't you say, yes, but I see the shiny points of Nikes up on the hillside. Yes, you do. You can say, they may not be unwalled, may be unwalled villages, but I see some strange-looking cannon going by on the railroad cars. Yes, you do. You may say, I see great aircraft far deep inland. I see field after field. I see unusual sleek craft standing at ready. I see them patrolling through the sky, yes, because like birds flying over Israel, where I protect it and where I preserve it. This is a new Jerusalem. But let me tell you that you don't see the great ramparts thrown up on the land. You're in the place where you're dwelling safely. Here's where God blessed you. And then the scripture says suddenly that in that day they are suddenly going to do this. They're going to see that you, the people of God, are dwelling safely. And it says that in such an hour, they're going to come then down out of the north parts. And they're going to come against you, many people. And they'll ride with all the forces of their mechanized infantry, their air power, their assault from over the skies. Then the great mighty cavalry of those Cossack armies, which are the strongest and goes to mass forces today. Did you know that the Reds have more mounted horsemen than all the rest of the people of the world, and all the horsemen of all the rest of the world, including all the riding stables and all the race horses and all the farm horses in America, where had some man mounted on them, if they could use them, they wouldn't begin to march the number of cavalry that Russia is still forth to use across their steps and the Cossacks still have. And something that they have discovered also, that even in this modern warfare, when moving over the terrains of mountain and through forest, the one thing that you can ride and get through on is a horse. Did you know that today that the scriptures are literally fulfilled? Though they ride through the air, though the missiles spearheaded, though all of these patterns are a function and a part of the function of the struggle, the scripture tells us that they come against you. Now God says, I put hooks in thy jaw. Today the Soviet Union thinks that the story of your economic dislocation is a sign of your weakness. Triad, the Russian newspaper, said a few days ago that the Russian world should read now out of strength. It should not fear the weakening and crumbling Western world. But you recognize now that the decadent capitalists are sinking. Their gold is being drained out of America, and with it the ability of America to fight. You know what these fellows haven't learned? That if we ever had an ounce of gold, and the good Lord knows most of us haven't had an ounce of it since the days of Roosevelt, that it wouldn't make a difference about what we produce, what we eat, or how we fight. Strangely enough, they think that we're just about to crumble under the decay of economic chaos. And this is the time to move. So they step up Castro, they move out in Laos, they mass their armies, and they say, there'll be a showdown over here right away now in western Berlin. God says, hooks in your jaws, come on out now. Look, my people look weak, don't they? And then when they take a look at the cabinet that Kennedy selected, they say, this is the time. They're expecting that the Treasury will come out and say, take it. That the leader of the minorities will come out and say, they're all for you. That the United Nations ambassador will say, we'd rather be communists than be attacked by atom bombs. Say, oh, Mr. Stevenson wouldn't say that. Mr. Stevenson has already suggested it's better for Europe to be communist than dead. You know, any time you just say that the people of your race are about to become dead under the attack of Satan's power, you're just discounting God. Because I don't believe that if you didn't have anything bigger than a tap pistol, I don't believe God let them take you. Because I think God Almighty's got more in store for your protection than you're going to put together in the next few years. I'm going to tell you that in such an hour, it would be like a wall of fire about you, the people. I've got more confidence in archangels than I have in presidents. It isn't often that cardinals stay in Washington and the smoke come up out of the roasters, but it happened. Now, if when the prayer came, a great glowing light descended over the congregation. And I saw the whole top of the Capitol suddenly shimmering with the kind of glory of God. I would say, now we've got a sign that we've got great leadership. But the smoke didn't convince me at all. And it's not an attack upon his religion or upon the anchoring of it. It's just, my friends, this is an hour when the enemy complacently thinks that the best people that could be selected for the jobs for their benefit have been chosen. Bad enough. Because Russia says the selections of Mr. Kennedy and his cabinet, the broad scope and vision of these men of goodwill, give promise that better relations are ahead. You know, when the old leopard rips his lips like that and talks peace, I just remember how those spots flashed a few weeks ago when he was talking to the commissars and said, while we're sitting down to dinner and talking peace, they don't know they're going to be the meal. But we're going to move suddenly. The same pledge of Lenin. We shall talk peace and suddenly we shall smash them with our mailed fist. You know that these evil thoughts that fill their minds, prophecy said, are some of the hooks in their jaws that draw them out. The things you possess, the blessings you have, the creative abilities which you've demonstrated, hooks in their jaws to bring me out. They've got an idea they're going to take a great spoil here. They have an idea that if they could crush you, that all of Europe would fall swiftly to their hands. Let me tell you what the scripture says then. In this hour, when they're talking peace, they are going to move suddenly. 1961 is a very heavily prophetic year. In fact, on the 15th of this month, not far removed, you have an eclipse of the sun. And within 3.5 days, you have a conjunction of Saturn and Jupiter. Most important conjunction for 20 years. The measures of the things which are before you are measures which, if you read the background of the past in prophetic measurements, but indicative that you stand before a great crisis. And all of these portents of what you see, this strange movement, this surging forward, this apparent weakness, this turbulence of the hour, maybe a part of the hooks in their jaws. Someone said to me, can you just explain how you could make so many poor selections? The only way I could suggest this is that this is some of the hooks in their jaws. Didn't come through sagacity of decision, but it may turn out, my friends, to be one of the baits that brings them on. You say, what an hour to have leadership like this. You know what God can do for a nation he wants to save? He can give it new leadership just like that. You know, there's something Mr. Pruch just said 10 days ago that I haven't forgotten. I mentioned it last week, but maybe it's passed over you. Mr. Khrushchev, speaking to those commissars, said, America is the obstacle to the development of a world socialist world, of a Soviet socialist world. Washington is the cause of all our troubles. It should be destroyed. I would like to destroy it myself. Oh, it's quite a city. You go to Washington and you look at those buildings, and you feel a stirring emotion to know how many Americans and how much history has been made there. You look at the old Capitol and realize how long it's been since it was last burned down. You look at these buildings and say, just think of all the records that are here. And then I look at the street and I don't know whether I'm in Africa or where I am. Someone said it would be a terrible thing if anything happened to this city, we'd be wiped out, destroyed, broken. This is our nerve center. Then I wonder whether that marble is worth that much. My eyes go over to Western Europe. They go to the areas bombed and smashed and crushed under such a hail of bomb and steel and fire that one wonders if anybody could ever be resurrected out of that mass. And I think of the gleaming new cities of Western Germany. I think of the great industrial greatness that has demonstrated itself as it rises out. I see the great pulsing life of a people with an indomitable spirit and will that will not be crushed. You know what I think? I think you can bomb marble and steel. You can smash all that looks like leadership, strength, and city, but you can't defeat God's kingdom or the people of that kingdom by destroying the city. You know what might happen? If Mr. Khrushchev tries to carry out his objective, if he's missed, you know, they tell us now that the president who was going to stay home is going to walk in the footsteps of Eisenhower and he's going to rush over to England and Paris. Did you know that? Yesterday's newspaper said he's contemplating going over to England and Paris. That's all right. I don't care if he goes to England or Paris. But if Mr. Khrushchev comes to England and Paris, what's up? Someone says, you think he's going to talk Mr. Kennedy and do anything he wants to? No, I think this Irishman will be more stubborn than that. I think he could talk the cabinet into most anything. But I would not prophesy on just what will happen, but this I would say. That if suddenly, with the hooks in their jaws, with a surprise attack, they launch a catastrophe upon Washington, D.C. You know what might happen? You might get a new cabinet in 24 hours. Terrible. That disturbed some people, but the reason why they clapped was they clapped because they couldn't think of how a greater deliverance could come any more swiftly. You know, the Lord says, I'll make evil to praise me, and sometimes the devil becomes the instrument of deliverance and doesn't know it. I know one congressman quoted the Russians. He was being interrogated by a military official, I think it was, by the congressman was being interrogated. They asked this general, you think that we're in imminent danger of a Russian bombing attack? He said, well, I might have thought so a few years ago, but not now. Do you think they destroy and upset all this confusion? But to an ambitious old tyrant, this might be the symbol of great victory. I want you to know that you're hanging in the balance scales of destiny, but don't let one intimating fear of the thunder of bombs, of the promise of destruction, of the great roar that comes out of the mouth of your enemy, affects your determination to remain strong to resist. I listened to another approach. I listened to somebody the other night who was making a radio evaluation. They said, you know, we've got to stop and a communist broadcast and attacks against Russia stirs up peace of men. We've got to eliminate anything that shows any resistance, disturbance, or violence, because we're breeding a whole generation of people that are just becoming thinking violence, watching violence, expecting violence, and there can be no peace this way. And you know now that they're worried that people will stay anti-communist. I want to say this in closing. You do not have to be ashamed of being against the enemies of God. They say so great a hatred. This is not a hatred of man, it's a hatred of evil. And I want you to know that you are in the cycle and the hour in which the enemy is going to make the next move. But you are to look forward with faith and lift up your head from whence cometh your strength, for the rivers draweth not. The great nation of God's kingdom cannot be destroyed by this enemy.